Well, good morning, church family. It's good to see all of you here this morning. And I would like to wish all the men a very happy Father's Day. If you're a father, glad to celebrate it with you. I hope you have a wonderful day, an enjoyable time, and maybe an enjoyable weekend together. I want to draw your attention to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, honestly, as we went through, and as I was going through kind of allocating different psalms to different guys, I wasn't paying a lot of attention. And so I was kind of left with what I had assigned out, saying, all right, there's a couple here that I guess I'm going to do, and this is what I came to. And in God's providence, this is where we are. So be ready at Psalm 24, and let's just consider what the Lord has for us today. Now, as you know, yesterday in many cities around our country, people gathered in coordinated No King Day of Defiance protest against our sitting president, Donald Trump. And the protests all push back at some aspects of his thinking and the way he does certain things. Certainly what they would say is unchecked executive power, as well as his own self-glorification. If you weren't aware, there were three calendar events that just happened to fall on the same day yesterday. It was Flag Day. It was also the 250th anniversary of the founding of the U.S. Army, which is certainly a wonderful thing, and there was a parade that was scheduled for that day, and it was also Donald Trump's 79th birthday, and so it was kind of seen as, oh, this is kind of a Hitler-like type of a scenario, and the primary grievances were Donald Trump is a tyrant because he's cracked down on free speech, detained people for their political views, threatened to deport American citizens, defied the courts, all to serve and enrich his billionaire allies. I got that straight from the website that was promoting all this, nokings.org. And they add, it was a day to gather to remind President Trump and his enablers, America has no king. And I thought to myself, because I am an immigrant myself from the country of England. We had a July 4th, but over here, we celebrate July 4th as a no king day. It's the whole point of it, to separate from the rule of the tyranny of England. So it's unusual to me that they happened to protest 2 weeks early. Now, whatever your political persuasion is, that's not the point. But friends, whatever your political views are, there is something that we all will have to come to terms with. That there is a king who rules supreme. Let me say that again. There is a king, and he rules supreme. And he's not Donald Trump, he wasn't Joe Biden, he wasn't Barack Obama, not Ronald Reagan, or any other political leader. He's not you, he's not me, he is Yahweh, the King of Glory. And he is the subject of our psalm today, Psalm 24. And we would do well with all the stuff that's happening around us to listen to the very words of God and allow them to shape our hearts rather than the ever-changing mantras and protests and anger of our culture. We need a king. And we have a king. And he wants us to submit to his kingship. And the psalm declares him as the King of Glory. And this psalm would have been sung as the people of Israel were making their pilgrimage together to Jerusalem for a time of religious celebration and festival. Let's read this psalm together. Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Lord, we come to you today asking for a fresh awareness of who you are. You've called us, Lord, to yourself in the midst of this world with all of its struggle and trials and chaos and blowing winds of ideologies that we just seem to go through over and over and over again. And Lord, we want to be anchored to you. And Lord, you want to be our anchor. So Lord, help us today. Allow us to see you afresh. Lord, help us to seek you afresh. And Lord, help us to receive you afresh, Lord, today as we allow your word to shape our hearts and mold our thoughts. We ask in your precious name. Amen. Have you ever had someone important coming over to your house? Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's a mentor. Maybe it's someone that you really admire, and suddenly the kind of tone of the house changes. Company is coming over. And for some of us, that means, you know, gather all the dirty clothes, throw it in the closet. It means start vacuuming all over the place. It means clean in areas that you haven't touched in years. You're wiping down the mirrors. You're fluffing the pillows. Everything looks great. And you're telling the kids, no, don't you touch a thing, because they're coming over. We want to make sure they feel welcome. This person is special, and we want to have a good impact when they come. We want them to enjoy our company. And friends, there's a sense in which Psalm 24 is this holy announcement. Company is coming, but not just any company. The King of glory is on his way. Notice the title of King of Glory is used 5 times in this psalm. It's trying to slap us silly with the reality that God is our King. And the real question of the psalm is not when will he come, but will you be ready and open to receive him when he comes? And so my proposition this morning is this. The psalm is a call for Israel and us to be ready for the King of glory. And the psalm is divided into 3 scenes. They're kind of neatly there in your text if you have your Bible open. It's the King in heaven, where we'll see him as big. He's the King in his throne room, where we'll see him as holy. He's the King in his procession to his city, where we'll see him as mighty. Those aren't the headings, but those are the sections. And ultimately, the psalm is asking the question, who is this King of glory? And the threefold answer is he's the sovereign King, he's the approachable King, and he's the coming King. So let's allow those to be the ways that we hang our hats as we walk through this psalm together. First of all, he is the sovereign King. And my question here in this section is, do you see him? I want you to see him. David wants you to see him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. What these 2 verses are saying is that God owns the earth and all who dwell in it because he created it and sustains it. Now, do you believe that is true? Do you believe that God owns it? Is that what gives you confidence when you get out of bed every day? You get up and you say, God owns the world. Is that what drives you to open his word and commune with him? You know that he is the King of the universe, and he is condescending to you to reveal himself in the pages of His Word. What a privilege. Is that what gives you clarity when the fog of voices are shouting with angry words at you, telling you to throw in the towel and turn away from God? So David begins the psalm by taking us into the very presence of God in heaven to show us His magnificence. He wants to make sure that Israel knows that their God is not a puny God. He's not a territorial God. He's not like the other gods of the nations around. He is the sovereign God. He's the only God. He's the supreme God. He is the one true God. So first of all, what we want to see is that He owns it all. He owns the earth and everything in it. He owns the sun, the moon, and the stars. He owns the trees and the flowers and even the dirt. He owns the rain and the snow and the wind and the sunshine. He owns the forests and the meadows and the mountain peaks. He owns the magnificence of Yosemite. He owns the mighty sequoia redwoods, the gorgeous California beaches, the glorious sunsets. He owns it. Man might build houses, man might build castles or monuments or museums to themselves. They might paint beautiful pictures. They might make wonderful food. They might make beautiful music, but it all belongs to God. I don't know what you have planned for Father's Day today, but when you sit down to have your meal, remember that God owns it and has given it for you to enjoy. So when you're putting that, you know, your highly expensive Father's Day gift, your hot dog, you're putting the ketchup on your hot dog and the mustard there, remember God owns the hot dog. He owns the ketchup. He owns the mustard. Or if you're sitting down for a steak or maybe some ribs or some salmon, I think I know someone who might be having salmon today, remember God owns the cow, He owns the pig, He owns the salmon, He owns that food. See, He owns the earth and everything in it, but He also owns the people who dwell in this world. For the Jews, it's a reminder that He owns the Egyptians, He owns the Assyrians, He owns the Philistines and any enemy that they may encounter, and He owns them. And for us, it's a reminder that God owns the terrorists and the murderers and the rapists and the governments and the institutions and the protesters and the pagans and the unions and the Karens. And that He owns us. And because He owns us, we're accountable to Him and we're responsible with the things that He's given us. Why? He owns it all. Do you believe that? Do you recognize that? We need to be reminded that God isn't sitting in heaven, friends, panicking over the missiles flying over Tel Aviv and Tehran or Kiev and Moscow. He isn't toppled over on His throne trying to pick up His crown because rioters are burning cars or throwing Molotov cocktails. He isn't surprised that you just found out that you have cancer or that you're in the hospital or you lost your job or your marriage is over or you have to put a new roof on your house. He is not surprised by that because He owns it all. No, He's the sovereign King. He owns it all. A few years ago, if you remember, my wife and I went on sabbatical. One of the parts of our sabbatical was we had the privilege of staying in the home of J.D. and Thea Bautista, who was formerly on staff here. We stayed there for about 2 weeks, and of course, you know, that we communicated, you know, through, you know, email and Zoom and all that kind of stuff. And when we arrived, they weren't there. But they said to us, hey, look, we're glad you can stay at our place. Make yourself at home. Now, just imagine, you know, their desire was that we would come in and we would enjoy their place. But there's still kind of like an expectation of make yourself at home, but also respect it. Imagine if we had walked in and said, you know, we want to paint this room. We want to change the colors of the decoration. We're going to get rid of these carpets and some of the furniture. we're going to get some new furniture in here. In fact, we're going to take all their family pictures down. We don't want to look at their family. We're living here now. We're going to put our family on the walls. And then J.D. and Thea come home. And they walk in. And they're thinking to themselves, what in the world is going on? You guys have completely forgotten something, something very essential. You don't own this place. You are guests in this place. This is our house. Now don't treat it like it's your house. And friends, there is a sense in which God has created this world for us to live in it, but it's not our house. It's His house. And we are called to be stewards of what He owns, of what He has given us. How many people live on this world as if God doesn't exist, He doesn't own it, and they try and master it for themselves? That is a rebellious attitude toward God. Not only does God own it all, He sustains it all, secondly. This verse tells us the reason why God is the sovereign King over it all. For He has founded it upon the seas. And you could imply here, and He established it upon the rivers. Now, these are parallel statements. They're meaning one thing in saying in two different ways, but there are two different aspects happening here. The imagery of seas and rivers might seem strange to our ears, but to the Jews, seas and rivers convey ideas of disorder and chaos. And God, who is above disorder and chaos, created the world. He founded it. He brought stability out of what He created. But secondly here, the second word established is the same Hebrew word, but it's in a different tense that has the idea of continuing action. So the idea here is that the sovereign God not only created the earth, but He is continually sustaining what He has created. And that means that He is in total control and that He cares about what happens here on this earth, because not only is He creator, He is sustainer. So He cares about your struggle, He cares about your pain, He cares about your grief, He cares about your dreams and your passions. He also cares about the mundane things that happen every day. He's the sovereign King. He isn't the kind of God who has created, demanded, and left humans to themselves. No, the fact is He is sovereign, and that means that He's involved and that He cares. And friends, David begins this psalm pointing to God seated comfortably on His throne. He wants us to see Him as the majestic sovereign King. Now, let's just pause a moment. Do you see Him? I know we talk a lot about God. We look at His character. We know a lot of things about Him, but I just want us to pause, and David wants us to pause. He begins here. He wants us to see our sovereign King who is totally in control, sustaining it all. That's the kind of God, that's the kind of King we serve. And having taken us to heaven, see the sovereign King, David now takes us to the King's throne room in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle to show us that Yahweh not only is the sovereign King, but He is the approachable King. And in this section, ultimately, I want to ask you the question, will you seek Him? Now, friends, it's an amazing reality, hear this, that God can be both awesome in His sovereignty and approachable in His holiness. Isn't that one of the grand themes of the whole Bible? Who can approach such a powerful God? We are His creatures. He's the Creator. He is holy, and we most certainly are not. Yet time and again, the Scriptures call us to draw near to God. And so I want you to notice how these verses unfold. There's a question, there's an answer, and then there's an illustration, verses 3 through 6. So let's begin here. A marvelous question. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? We can come, or who can come near this holy king? In Exodus 19, we have this wonderful record right before God gives Moses the Ten Commandments of this wonderful calling that God gives to Moses, but also a picture of his holiness. He is on Mount Sinai, and he calls down to Moses, and he tells Moses, look, tell the people not to come up the mountain. And he puts a boundary around the mountain. He says, you, the people, cannot come. If they do come, they will be destroyed. If an animal comes, it will be destroyed. But you and the priests and Aaron, I want you to come a little ways up the mountain. And then once you come a little ways up the mountain, I just want you and Aaron to come up, and I want ultimately to meet with you, Moses. And what God is saying, and I'm not trying to be political or joking here, there is a wall, there is a barrier, there is this place that you can't go in. Why? Because God is holy, and yet he is drawing us to himself. Well, let's not forget that God is holy. He is magnificently holy. I just want to read Exodus 19, 12 and 13. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Sure what shot means there. Whether beast or man he shall not live. Friends, God is holy and he doesn't mess around. And yet, he calls us to commune with him. So friends, the surprise of this psalm is that God, who dwells in glory, would even ask the question, well, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And it alerts us to the fact that ascending the hill and standing in the presence of the Lord is possible. Just think about that. We have the example of Isaiah's vision of God in Isaiah 6. If you remember, he looks into the throne room of heaven. He sees God high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple, and the seraphim are flying around him. And Isaiah says, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah knows that he is sinful. He knows that he's unworthy. And really, he's awaiting his destruction. Friends, the sovereign king, who is a holy king, is also an approachable king. But how can that be? That was the question. Now we have a daunting yet liberating answer. There are four daunting requirements. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. So these are the four criteria. Clean hands, this refers to our deeds and our actions, a pattern of life free from the charges of wrong. That's what he requires. A pure heart, that refers to the disposition of our hearts. Holy and clean thoughts and intentions. In other words, our holiness must both be internal in our hearts as well as outward in our hands. Then we have this, what I'm calling an unwavering commitment or loyalty, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. He's not looking away from God and seeking to attach himself to something that is false. No, he is unwaveringly committed and loyal to his king. And the fourth thing is this is ongoing integrity. You can count on this person to be a person who always speaks the truth. Well, there you have it. There's your criteria. Now, go on in. And all of you are sitting there saying, ah, I can't do this. I can't be this person. If you have any sensitivity of conscience, you'll throw up your hands in despair because you know that as much as you try, you'll fall short on all counts. Your heart is not pure. Your hands are not clean. You waver over trusting what is false. You know that even when you try, you so easily give in to deception. But friends, although the Lord's requirements are daunting, don't despair. Because what the Lord requires, he also gives. And let's see that next in verses 5 and 6. That was the daunting side. Now look at the liberating gift, the gift of salvation. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Back in 1995, I attended my very first Shepherd's Conference at Grace Community Church. It's a gathering of pastors at the church where John MacArthur is pastor. Of course, that was a long time ago, 1995. At that time, John MacArthur's preaching had been a major influence in my spiritual growth. It was a ministry where, I was in a ministry where the gospel was really very light. It wasn't clearly taught. The sermons were all very topical. But through the cassette tapes from Grace to You, I was being introduced to things like sound doctrine and expositional preaching, reformed soteriology, those kinds of things. So my car was practically a mobile seminary. If you came and you took a ride in my car, I'd have to move cassette tapes around or you would crunch them under your feet because they were all over the place because I was just listening, listening, listening. This is back before blogs and before podcasts and before all that kind of stuff. This is how we did it. And so I attended the conference with my best friend Jim Newcomer. And we had questions that were roaming around Christian culture at that point in time about what John MacArthur believed and what he said and all this kind of stuff. We were there an hour. Those questions were addressed, and they were answered, and we were satisfied. That was sufficient for our trip to be worth it. And while we were there, we looked for an old college acquaintance by the name of Dave Swavely, who, as it turned out, was now John MacArthur's personal assistant. And so we connected with him for a little bit, and we shared a lunch with him. And he said, "Hey, you want me to show you around the campus?" We're like, "Yeah, show us around." So he took us all the different places around the campus. It's really, really cool. And then he looked at us and he says, "Do you want to go see John MacArthur's study?" And both of us looked at each other like, "Sure, let's go." All right. And we were a little bit kind of, I don't know, unsure. We felt a little unworthy, you know. Also, you're breaking into someone else's private space, that kind of a thing, you know. And he was like, "No, don't worry about it. Come on. It's okay. I can get you in there." So as we walked through the corridors and got our way up the stairs and around the corner and then and through this door, we entered what felt to us to be the inner sanctum, shelves of books, artifacts from around the world, a large desk. And this was the room where we thought that the magic actually happened. And Dave kind of smiled and looked at us because I think one of us said that. And he said, "Actually, this is not where the magic happens. He has a study at home. He spends his time there. But he comes in here. This is where he meets with people." And later in the conference, we had the opportunity and the privilege to share a meal with Pastor John to thank him for his ministry to us from a distance. But let me be clear. John MacArthur is just a man, but at that moment in my life and how God was working in me, he was a great man. He was a man I looked up to. He was a man that influenced me, how I thought, how I was processing certain things, in particular, how I was handling God's word. But understand this, to enter that study, we didn't just walk in on our own. We had to have a connection. We were welcome because someone close to John brought us in. And Psalm 24 says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Only one with clean hands and a pure heart." And that's not us, but it is Jesus. And he doesn't bring us into a pastor's study. He brings us into the gates of heaven. And Jesus says, "They can come in because they're with me. My hands are clean. My heart is pure. I am loyal. I am that man of integrity. That's how we're welcome, not because of our worthiness, but because we know the one who is worthy. And what makes him worthy? It's a one-word answer. So we sang about today, blood. Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 17:11. I want you to see this from the Old Testament just briefly. I want you to see it from the New Testament just briefly here. Leviticus chapter 70, verse 11, this is what it says. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The way back to clean hands and a pure heart and to be loyal and to be a person of integrity wasn't for you to be doing all these things and therefore God getting you in. No, it was through the blood of the sacrifice. It was through the atonement of the sacrifice that God then allowed this freedom of communion. So the people of Israel were consecrated by the blood of sacrifice. Thank you. We turn to the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Here's what we read. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses and covers our sin so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. So we don't come because our hands are clean, because our hearts are pure. We come because of Christ, because he is the person that satisfies those requirements. So if verse 4 brings us to the place of conviction, let conviction do its work. And will it lead us to repentance and restoration? That's how God's word usually works. It's a mirror to show us our sinfulness so that we will be repentant. On the other hand, what we are in Christ should not cause us to be lazy in our spiritual pursuit, because our ability then, our ability to grow in any of those areas is what we should be pursuing is only because the Holy Spirit is at work in us. So it's not the means of entry for us, but that it is the means of our sanctification to be growing, to have pure hands and you know, clean hands and a pure heart and to be loyal and to be people of integrity. Boy, that's good. Thank you. See, with the Spirit's help, we're called to put off and put on all of that while resting in the fact that Jesus has done all that is necessary for our salvation and that we can approach God through his shed blood on the cross. Now, friends, isn't that just a wonderful, beautiful, sweet truth? That the God of heaven allows us to approach him in all his wonder and holiness, although we are still sinful, because our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. So Jesus is our mediator who stands before the Father and makes an appeal for us to approach him because of what he has done. You know this passage. We read it often in our times of communion, 2 Corinthians 5:21, but I want you to see its connection to Psalm 24. For our sakes, he, that's the Father, made him, that's Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, that is Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Look at verse 5 of verse 24 of Psalm 24. Verse 5 of Psalm 24. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. It is the God of salvation who gives us the blessing and righteousness we don't deserve. See the connection there? It's through Christ that righteousness happens. It's not through us. It's through him. So David is wanting to make sure we understand. There is this God who rules over heaven. He owns it all. But he can be approached. and he can be approached through blood. And he's now going to give us this incredible illustration, surprising illustration, I would say. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. The illustration points to a generation that seeks God like Jacob sought God. In the Hebrew, the sentence literally reads, "The seekers of your face, Jacob." The emphasis here is not on the God of Jacob. The emphasis here is on Jacob. We're to seek God like Jacob sought God. We in every generation are called to do the same thing, to follow his example. So what does that look like? Well, Jacob didn't just seek God's blessings. He sought God himself. In Genesis 32, we find this record, and we find Jacob wrestling with God. And this is what he says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, don't go all health, wealth, and prosperity on me here. The blessing is I'm accepted. The blessing is I'm delivered. The blessing is that I'm welcomed in. And afterward, Jacob named the place Peniel, meaning the face of God. He says, "For I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered." And Psalm 24, verse 6, echoes that story, calling us to be people who seek the face of the God of Jacob. It's not about surface-level religion, friends. It's about a desperate, determined pursuit of God and the presence of God in your life. Jacob's example shows that seekers are not perfect, just persistent. Jacob was deeply flawed, we know that. That's why he's a surprising illustration. He was deceitful, he was manipulative, he was self-reliant. But in Genesis 32, we see the turning point. He becomes desperate, broken, and needy, and he becomes Israel. Because of this encounter with God. Psalm 24, 6 doesn't say, "Those who have always walked blamelessly, but those who seek." God honors those who seek him, imperfect but sincere, wounded but clinging. This is the God of Jacob. This is not the God of Abraham, Moses, David. He could have used all those as examples. What he's trying to help us see here is that Jacob, the struggler, the wrestler, wouldn't let go of God. What kind of world are we living in today? I want you to let go. I want you to abandon him. Stand in your face and mock you, scream at you, and say you're a fool. Got a mental illness, all pushing you to give up. I mean, the wave and the wave of the culture against God is just growing and growing, isn't it? To some degree, it can feel like a tsunami at times. David is saying, "See Jacob, cling like Jacob clang. Hold on to God. Stay with him. He is the God of those who limp, yet refuse to let go." Are you limping today? Grab a hold of God. Keep a hold of God. Follow Jacob's example. See, David wants us not just to see God as the sovereign king, but also to seek him as the approachable king. And the only way we can do that is through the cleansing and atoning work of the bloody sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So friends, cling to God. Don't let go of him. Be desperate like Jacob to receive all that God wants to give you through Christ. So having shown us the sovereign king and the approachable king, David now turns his attention to the sound of the coming king. And here the question is, will you receive him? Let's just read this one more time. This is verses 7 through 10. It's a processional shout, likely sung at the ark as the ark entered Jerusalem, symbolizing the Lord's coming to be enthroned in the tabernacle. It's much like the responsive reading that we did this morning as we began our service. But given by the people, you'd have a leader who would say one sentence, and choirs would sing back another sentence, and then another choir might echo that sentence, and this would be repeated and repeated as they made their journey to their destination. And it's a picture of the city stopping the hustle and bustle of daily life and being drawn to the approaching procession. In a poetic way, the city is lifting up its head to see the King of Glory coming. Its gates and doors are paying attention and readying themselves for this his victorious entrance. The procession is calling for the city to be ready to welcome the King. Just listen as I read it one more time. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. What we have here is two pictures of a glorious king. First of all, he's a triumphant king. Secondly, he's a warrior king. Let's look at the triumphant king quickly here. Without getting into too much detail here, we have this picture then of David's triumphal entry into Jerusalem as he is bringing the Ark of the Covenant into that city. And we see that God is with us in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. This all began, might want to say, in the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 4. Israel went into battle and they used the Ark of the Covenant like a lucky charm, saying if we have it, then it's going to guarantee our win. They weren't trusting in God, they were trusting in the object. And because of that sin, God brought defeat and the Ark was taken away by the Philistines. That was like the worst thing that could ever happen. And when the prophet Eli hears it, he falls over dead. His sons had died. A child is born, giving us really the legacy of that day. Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. It was a sad, sad day. Probably one of the saddest days in Israel's history. Well, the Philistines had the ark. They celebrated. They thought it was wonderful until they realized what it meant. And their God started falling down. They started to get boils all over their body, and they were like, we got to get rid of this thing. So they put it on a cart, and they left it out in the field, and Israel came back, and they took it, and Israel wanted to be careful, sent it away to a village town to be protected. And there it sat. Years later, when David was anointed king of Israel, he began to lead Israel into battle against their enemies. They defeated the Jebusites and taken the citadel of Jerusalem. And David then rebuilt the city and prepared it to receive the Ark of the Covenant. And now David, having defeated the Philistine army, comes to Jerusalem in triumphant celebration. This is the picture. Songs, dancing, celebration. Why? Because the king is coming, but the presence of God is here too. The city of Jerusalem has been prepared, the king is coming, and God is with us. David's triumphal entry. But this is not only that, it's also a foreshadowing of another triumphal entry that happens in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Jesus coming into Jerusalem. If you remember, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people cried, Hosanna! The Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And though the physical gates of Jerusalem were not literally lifted, the Psalm's imagery is poetic. It helps us understand that the city is welcoming the king, but not the king that they thought he was. They were expecting a king to come and overthrow Rome, but he was coming in humility because the real enemy he knew was death and sin. And he was coming in to make sure that he was doing away with that. Sadly, the gates of many hearts were closed that day. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, we're told. Yet Psalm 24 gives us a preview of the rightful welcome Jesus deserves. But this is also a picture of the Lord's final entry into the new city of Jerusalem. We had that as our scripture reading today, where we see God with us permanently, personally, and perfectly. Psalm 24 points forward then to Jesus' glorious return when he will enter New Jerusalem as that victorious reigning king. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, show Jesus coming as a warrior king, faithful and true, clothed in a robe, dipped in blood, King of kings and Lord of lords. Let me draw your attention once again to what we read here. Revelation chapter 21, turn if you would please, or scroll, however you're going to get to it with your own device. I'm going to read verses 1 through verse 4. I want you to hear the parallels. I want you to hear what Psalm 24 is saying and what we have here in this text. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What a glorious picture, friend. Psalm 24 is pointing us to through this lens and showing us Jesus coming to be with us into Jerusalem, and then ultimately Jesus coming as that mighty warrior, as that triumphant king into Jerusalem, ultimately here in Revelation 21. He is the coming king, and he is a triumphant king. Secondly, here, he is also the warrior king. He is strong and mighty, mighty in battle. He is the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. Anyone here ever read Pilgrim's Progress? You might remember in the story of Pilgrim's Progress that Christina, the wife of Christian, the main character, she and her children are being taken on a tour of the celestial city. And they come upon a man with his sword drawn and his face all bloody, who identifies himself as a valiant for truth. His sword is bloody because he's just come through a three-hour combat against Wildhead, Inconsiderate, and Pragmatic, who were determined to destroy him. They had wounded him, he had wounded them, and they had run away. At this point, the guide, Mr. Greatheart, asked to see Valiant for Truth's sword, and as Bunyan calls it, a right Jerusalem blade. You're going to say, what is going on there? It's Bunyan's metaphoric way of saying that our Christian pilgrimage is a war. It's a fight. It's a battle. It's about combat. It's about conflict. As Christ's disciples, we get bloodied, we get beaten. If you think Christianity is a tiptoeing through the tulips, then you've been in the wrong place. If you think it's all comfort and blessing, you're not listening to the scriptures. It's a battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness. There's a battle going on, friends. But hear this. We don't fight that battle alone. We all have the warrior king who leads us into battle. He's already fought the battle on the cross to pay for our sins, and he continues to lead us in our own battles against discouragement and temptation and trials and complacency. Dale Davis helps us when he says, Yahweh is not only the God of the sanctuary, but of the field. Not merely the God of the shrine, but of the marketplace. Not only the God of the church, but of the foxhole. Yes, Jesus is gentle and lowly, and we need him to be, but he is also our warrior king. It's not one or the other. It's both and. This is who he is. The King of Glory will ultimately come as a warrior king. But he also comes in the middle of our troubles to hack away at Satan's clever schemes and to bludgeon the enemy for who they are. Again, Dale Davis makes things clear to us, saying, "You have no comfort if the King of Glory is a wimp who reeks of hand cream. You only have solace if he is your defender in the thick of war." This triumphant and warrior king is the King of Glory. He has come and he's coming again. And every time you hear the word of God spoken in your ears through the preaching of the word, through singing of songs, or through the reading of God's word, he has been inviting you to open your doors and your gates to welcome him into your heart and to reign supremely as the King of Glory. Have you done that? Is he your king? You say, "Well, I've done that. He is my king." And he continues, friends, then to invite you to commune with him and to live for him as a faithful soldier on the battlefield of life. He is the King of Glory. He is your King of Glory. Now, bringing all this to a close, how can I be ready for the King of Glory? Psalm 24 paints a glorious picture. The earth is the Lord's, the King is holy, and he is coming. But it ends with a bold invitation: "Lift up your heads, O gates, that the King of Glory may come in." So how can we be ready to receive him? Not just at the end of time, but each day, in every moment. I want to leave you three challenges from our time here this morning. Number one, be confident. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and following. I would like for you to turn there. This is incredibly powerful and I think helpful for us. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to begin at verse 19. So be confident, draw near boldly. Just again, listen to the echoing words of Psalm 24 that we find even here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and following. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest, great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in" what? "Full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Look, because he is our glorious king, we can be confident. We have the certainty of eternity because of him. We have the confidence that what we're going through, that he is there with us, fighting the battle with us every day. When we come to him, we come by virtue of the blood of Christ. We approach with a humble confidence, knowing that he welcomes us through Jesus. But he wants his presence to stir our hearts. So he wants his nearness to draw us into worship and prayer and joyful expectation. Be confident, friend. He is your glorious King. He wants you to draw near. Secondly, be obedient. Somehow I don't think these are up on the screen. So, not how they should be, at least. Okay. Be obedient. Live for his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this: "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all" what? "To the glory of God." So being ready for the king means living each day as if he's watching. Be because he is. It means making every moment holy, every decision and act obedient worship. You prepare for his presence by being obedient to his instructions. Third and finally, be vocal. Declare his kingship. Jesus said, "Where whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father." If Jesus is truly the King of glory, how can we stay silent? Look, friends, when people talk to you and they ask you questions about what's going on and how did it happen and how are you enduring this and what's taking place, you're always going back to the fact that I serve a king. I serve a king. I serve a king. He's revealed himself. He's told me how to live. He's given me confidence. He's given me grace. He's given me goodness. And we talk about it. We fellowship with him. We glorify him with our lives. We declare by our lives, by our words, by our commitments, by our habits that he is this King of glory. Will you do that? So how do you get ready for the king? Come to him in confidence, washed by the blood. Walk with him in obedience, doing all for his glory. Speak of him boldly, letting the world know Jesus is king. He's not only the sovereign king, he's the approachable king, and he's the coming king. Lift up your heads, open the gates of your heart, let the King of glory come in. Lord, we come to you now. Humble at the prospect of your kindness and your goodness, that you have given us yourself as king, that we can praise you, we can glorify you with our lives, we can have confidence in this world that seems to just always have something around the corner that gives us panic and pause and concern. Lord, we need the stability of a God who sits on his throne and who is unwavering. Lord, you are a good God. We praise you for your goodness. Lord, help us to be anchored to you, our King of glory. We ask this in your precious holy name. Amen.